for the house of God that is in Jerusalem. Well, let's look to God in prayer. Our Father, even as we've been reminded in our singing, there is a great work that is before us. For you've called us as your people to be involved in kingdom building, the very kingdom of God. We confess our weakness. Who are we to participate in such an effort? Lord, if you had not called us, we would not take it up. But we know that you use weak people. You use small groups of people. You use people who, from a human perspective, don't look likely to accomplish anything for God. And yet, Father, with you, nothing is impossible. And we know that your ultimate purpose is that you should receive the glory and not us. And so, our Father, we pray that you would bless your word, and we ask that as a result, your kingdom might be built here in our midst, and that many voices would be raised to praise you. We do long, our God, to see many, many people gathered, praising Christ for his wonderful salvation. Father, come and do such a great work. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So the theme of Ezra, as we've already seen, is the building of God's kingdom. And when you just stop for a moment and just think about that, it is certainly an exciting project. That God wants us to join with him in building something in this world which will be for his honor and glory. Now, for these people that are being described in the book of Ezra, this would include several things: building God's kingdom. It would mean a return from exile. They were scattered through the Babylonian, the Persian, the old Assyrian Empire, and they were going to have to return back to Jerusalem and to Judah. It would mean the rebuilding of a temple for the worship of God in Jerusalem and the start of that worship. For all of these years in foreign lands, they hadn't been able to sacrifice and bring God the worship that he desired. So they would start that up again in the temple in Jerusalem. It would be organizing the people into a covenant community again. That's what God had made them when he brought them out of Egypt and he settled them in the promised land. They were to be a people who were organized and living according to his word. So that was going to have to be brought about. This prospect of building the kingdom of God was enhanced by the encouragement and the reminder that it had royal approval. So the emperor, he was the one who was sanctioning this, even encouraging this, so it would sort of be like wind in the sails of these people as they went back to Israel and started building the kingdom of God. And of course, as we've already seen in these verses, there was the consciousness that behind all of this was the reality of this is the work of God. And he's the prime mover. He's the one stirring up the heart of Cyrus so that the people were encouraged to go back and take up this incredible work, building the kingdom of God, an exciting prospect. The optimism that this exudes conveys the reality of these people's lives. For as we read in verse 4, at least in my English Standard Version, the people who are going to participate in this are described as survivors. Now, this term itself can be very positive. it means that you've come through a terrible ordeal and you're still alive. So you've survived, the survivors. But we also have to reckon with the reality that these survivors have been devastated. For instance, the recent hurricane that swept through Florida. I'm sure many of us saw the pictures on the TV and the internet of the devastation that that storm produced in Florida. Now, it's a wonderful thing that many of those people survived, and I think that in terms of the size of the storm, the death count was very small, so we give thanks to God for that. Many people are survivors of Hurricane Ian. But in many ways, those people, for them, their troubles have just started. So they've survived the storm, but they've got no house, no home. And maybe they watched as their car went down the street in a river of water. And the insurance companies are bankrupt, so they're not going to pay them out what they thought would be, you know, how they would rebuild their house and get on with their life and so forth. They're survivors, but what are they going to do? Their lives have been shattered. That's the reality of these people that are being described here in the book of Ezra. They're called to kingdom building. It seems like a great prospect, an exciting thing to do, but they're survivors, and their lives have been broken. The word used here is actually similar to another, more familiar biblical word often used in the Old Testament, remnant. Often the people who came back from exile are described as a remnant. Now that word sometimes is set before us in picture language. For instance, you imagine a huge tree, and somebody comes along and chops that tree down. What have you got left? The stump, a remnant. That's what the people of Israel were. They were a remnant. They were a stump. They were just survivors. So that's the people being called to kingdom building in the book of Ezra. They've survived 70 years of exile, so they are survivors, but in many ways they're a broken people. And it's striking that God would call those people to build his kingdom and use those people to bring him praise in the earth. Now, that's the biblical reality that I want us to consider this morning. That it's people like this who are called to participate with God in the work of building his kingdom. That's often the setting in which kingdom building for God takes place. The setting of difficult days. Well, let's begin this morning by thinking about this truth. The biblical testimony to hard days in the work of building God's kingdom. The biblical testimony to hard days in the work of building God's kingdom. So, as we begin to study the lives of these people described here in the book of Ezra, we discover that there are people whose lives have been shattered. They've experienced the hard years of God's discipline for their sin. This wasn't an easy existence being taken to Assyria or Babylon or into Persia. These were hard years. These were difficult years. Read through, for instance, the prophecy of Jeremiah, where he describes a lot of what happened to the exiles. Or the book of Ezekiel, where again, what happened to the exiles in Babylon is being described. Or read through the familiar story of Daniel and all of the difficulties that he went through. These were hard years to live in the world. And the work that God was now calling them to was extremely hard as well. They had to return to the land of Israel. This would be a four-month journey through desert lands and very dangerous lands. The highways along which they would travel would not be nice paved roads like what we have with nice lines. They would be rocky. They would be sandy. There would be robbers hiding around the next hill. It was a very dangerous journey to take over 4 months. No Motel 6 along the way to check into. No regular grocery stores to get your food. You had to carry your food with you. You had to hope that there would be some well along the way to find water. This was a very difficult journey to make. And once they got back to the land of Israel, they had no homes. They had all been destroyed by the invading armies. Israel was a wasteland. They would have to begin from the ground up, literally. The temple had been destroyed. There was no place to worship. And you remember the stones of those temple, they were like little bricks that you could, you know, quickly gather up and build a building again. Those things were huge. What could they do? It had been destroyed with fire, the city of Jerusalem as well. There were massive building programs ahead of these people as they gave themselves to build the kingdom of God. The agricultural lands that they would return to had been turned into a wasteland. So to do all of this work that lay before them, would have been an overwhelming challenge. It was one thing for them to be excited about building God's kingdom. It would be another thing to actually see it through to the end. And the biblical testimony that we have from Ezra and Nehemiah and some of the prophets is that it took them actually over 100 years to accomplish all of this work. Just setting up the temple, building the wall of Jerusalem again, restoring the worship of God. 100 years. Just imagine if God were calling you to participate in something and he says, it's not going to happen next week, it's not going to happen next month, you won't accomplish it next year. It's going to take decades and decades for this to be done. Here we're brought to see the reality of many hard days in the work of building God's kingdom. Now, while this opening passage here in the book of Ezra is encouraging, to see God stirring up a pagan ruler to encourage and support the work, yet the whole backdrop for these people shows us some of the most difficult days in the life of God's people. It's the story of great sin and rebellion against God, the record of devastating discipline resulting in the exile of God's people. It was not only the wicked people who experienced this discipline, godly people like Daniel, they experienced the discipline as well. And if you had been standing with those people in these days, from a human perspective, looking out and knowing the challenge of building God's kingdom, there was nothing hopeful before their eyes to ever indicate that the kingdom of God would be great in the world again. Even with this initial return of almost 50,000 people, the work of building God's kingdom was going to be slow, discouraging, and painful. Here in the book of Ezra, we're going to learn about the foundation of the temple being laid, and everybody gets excited, and then it stops. There's enemies. There's people telling lies against them. They send letters back to the courts and the demands come, stop the work, and they have to stop the work. I mean, we thought we were delayed over COVID. That was nothing compared to what these people went through. Stopping and starting, stopping and starting. And finally, when the temple gets built, there are people who can remember what the former temple was like before it was destroyed. And they're weeping and they're crying because this is nothing like that former temple used to be. So they lived in great difficulties. The book begins, but Ezra doesn't come till about 80 years later. And as we're going to find through the final chapters of the book of Ezra, as Ezra, his work is primarily to organize the people into a covenant community around the Word of God. He faced great difficulties. This is 80 years later, after the first wave of return. Nehemiah returns almost 100 years after the beginning, and the city is still in ruins, and there's a great work to be done. And among God's people, as you read through Ezra and Nehemiah, and then some of the prophets who also ministered during this time, among God's people there in Israel, there's apathy, there's laziness, there's immorality, and there's ungodliness. And you think, these people are supposed to be building God's kingdom. It would not be surprising if you listen to people living in those days, standing in Jerusalem, surveying all that was going on, and asking, will the kingdom of God ever be built? Will the kingdom of God ever be built again? Will it ever be great again? That's not just the story of Ezra. Because when we survey the Bible, we find this reality of difficult days for the building of God's kingdom repeated over and over again. Just think of major epics described for us in the Bible. 40 years of Israel traveling through the wilderness. So God brings them rescue out of Egypt. He establishes them as a nation, his people. He stands before them on Mount Sinai. He gives them his law. He gives them promises. He provides for them in incredible ways. There's manna, there's water from the rock. Their clothes aren't wearing out. Their shoes aren't wearing out. God's protecting them from their enemies. You think, okay, what a great beginning. The kingdom of God is going to go forward. And all of those people who come out of Egypt die and are buried in the desert sands because of their obedience to God. It doesn't look like God's kingdom gets much of a beginning. Well, finally, Joshua comes along. And under his leadership and the blessing of God, they're able to go into the promised land. They conquer most of the land. They're establishing their cities and their homes and so forth. They're being greatly blessed by God. And then the time of the judges come along. And what do you find? The kingdom of God is going backwards. And the people are sinning against God, and they're forgetting about God, and they're forgetting about his goodness to him, and they sin and they rebel and they commit some of the worst acts of transgression, and God has to punish them again. And God brings enemy nations, and they come and they discipline the people of Israel, and their hard days, their grievous days, and they're crying out to God in the midst of their misery. And so God sends them a savior, he sends them a deliverer, he sends them a judge, and they're rescued, and they say, okay, we're going to serve the Lord, let's build the kingdom of God. And how long does it last? 40 years maybe, 60 years maybe, and they're going back to their old ways, they're going back to their sins, back to their rebellion, back to forgetting God, and it happens all over again. Well, finally, we come to the days of David and Solomon. And it looks like, okay, finally, the kingdom of God is going to be built. And the tabernacle is set up, and the people are called to come and worship the Lord. And God begins to bring unusual blessing to Israel. And so, under David's reign and then under Solomon's reign, the kingdom stretches all the way from the Euphrates River down to the river of Egypt. And David and Solomon are ruling over all of these territories. Israel's becoming strong. The enemy nations are serving them. They're being subdued. The temple is being built in Jerusalem, this incredible statement of the glory of God and a place for them to worship. And you think, okay, finally, the kingdom of God is here. It's incredible. God is being glorified. And what happens? Solomon begins to sin, and the kingdom of God visibly starts to go down the tubes. The nation is ripped apart. You've got northern Israel, southern Israel, and the story through the kings and through the chronicles is of a few godly men and then lots of ungodly kings. And those ungodly kings lead Israel farther and farther and farther and farther away from God. Until finally, God in judgment comes and takes them away into exile. And then we start back again. The survivors, the people whose lives have been shattered, come back to the land of Israel, and God says, okay, you're going to build my kingdom. It's a story of kingdom building, for the most part, in very difficult days. Come into the New Testament, you find exactly the same thing. Even in the ministry of our Lord Jesus, there are days of glory. There are days when the disciples must have thought, wow, this is it. The Messiah has come, and everybody's recognizing it. And look at thousands of people are coming. Thousands of people. I mean, that time when he fed 5,000, that was just the men. So if you count them having wives and children, maybe 20, 30,000 people. Wow, the disciples must have been excited. The kingdom is being built. The Savior is being recognized. God's power is being seen. And then what happened? Jesus is captured. He's put on trial. He suffers, he's taken to the cross, and there's a handful of disciples at the cross. And it looks like it's all over. Even after the resurrection of Jesus, when things aren't the same, at one point Peter says, I'm going fishing. And that wasn't just like somebody saying, let's go golfing today. Peter had been a fisherman. That had been his vocation before he was called to Christ. I'm going fishing is, I'm thinking about going back to that old life because there's nothing for us here anymore. Building the kingdom in difficult days. You see the same thing during the apostolic church. Oh yes, there are some very exciting times. The day of Pentecost, here we go again. 3,000 people saved. How glorious that must have been to hear all of those people confessing the Lord Jesus Christ and being baptized to show their allegiance to the Savior. And the church begins to grow. And so it's 3,000 and pretty soon it's 5,000. And then a few chapters later, it's 10,000. Wow! That's building the kingdom. Surely that's what church life is going to be from here on out. You know, when I was going to school, there was a course and a book we had to read about church flame. And it was all about the church in Jerusalem. And it was basically, if you do everything right as a pastor, your church is going to be like the church in Jerusalem. You know, you're going to have 3,000 and then 5,000 and it's just going to keep getting bigger. Well, we thank God for the church in Jerusalem and how God used that as a launch pad for the kingdom out into the world. But as you know, from reading through the letters and the history of the New Testament church, that while many churches were birthed, many people were born again and brought into the kingdom, the reality of very difficult days continued for God's people. You think of the Apostle Paul. He travels the world of that day preaching the gospel. How many churches was he used by God to establish? And yet he comes to the end of his life. He's standing trial before Caesar. And he says, everybody from Asia has deserted me. Those were difficult days for the apostle. And in the wisdom of God, this is the pattern that is repeated continually. Even church history gives the evidence of this continuing bearing testimony to the reality of hard days in the kingdom of God. Yes, it's wonderful to study the Reformation or the Puritan era or the evangelical awakening in the 1700s and seeing many, many people drawn into the church. But what about all the times in between? When there's just a little remnant and they're worshiping and they're praying and they're hoping for a better day. There's more days like that than you see of great powerful movements of God in history. Somehow, much of the modern church today has forgotten this biblical reality. Often, a business model has been adopted, viewing the church as a company. So the questions are continually asked. Are the numbers going up? Are there more people coming? Are the finances growing? Are the programs attracting people? And if not, let's ditch them and bring in something new. Is the pastor, the CEO, overseeing a growing endeavor, or should we fire him and find someone more successful, someone with a better personality, a person who can produce growth? But how does that model that so many have brought in and said, this is how we should do church, how does that line up with this view of God's kingdom often presented to us in Scripture? I don't think it does. You're not going to find it in the Bible. Now, while it is very sobering to understand that God often builds his kingdom in very dark days, this realistic perspective of God's work in the world can be very encouraging to God's people. For whether God has us living in days of revival, what we might call the halcyon days of God's kingdom, blissful days, prosperous days, when people are striving to enter the kingdom of God, or if God has us living in days that are hard, our responsibility is to be faithful to God's calling. That's what God requires. When we stand before God in glory, the question won't be, how big did you get? The question will be, how faithful have you been? If I didn't know this, I would be the most depressed man standing behind a pulpit. And in our upcoming annual meeting, the first order of business would be my resignation. But God has us in these days. And often these days of kingdom building are very hard. We don't always know why this is God's plan. We don't know why He has us here. But what He requires of us is faithfulness, of coming to the Scriptures like these people in Ezra had to do and say, okay, what does God want for us? What is God's will for us? What does He want us to do? We're being called like Ezra to do our part in building the kingdom. But we have to leave the results to God, who is sovereignly, wisely, and lovingly ordaining all of our days. So that's a biblical reminder of this reality, that God often builds His kingdom in the midst of difficult days. Now, that leads us to a second question. What does God require of us when we find ourselves in such difficult days? Well, I've already mentioned being faithful. I think when we find ourselves in such difficult days, the natural response can be to give up and just to say, this is too hard. None of us like the thought of struggle and disappointment. Perhaps we might even say, my heart has been broken too many times. I can't do it again. I can't do it anymore. To look to ourselves is obviously the wrong answer. What does God require of us? Well, it's perseverance. It's the determination not to give up. The need to keep going. Recently, I saw this sign. It was defining the four-letter word, grit. What is grit? Well, according to this sign, it's pursuing with passion a desired goal despite difficulties and obstacles. So there's always got to be a desired goal. If we're to have grit as Christians, what's our desired goal? Well, it's the building of the kingdom of God. That's what we should be pursuing with passion. That this place would be a place where God is worshipped. Worshipped in the way that He wants. Worshipped in the way out of hearts that seek to bring Him glory. That's the goal, kingdom building. Along with that, as we were singing earlier, the salvation of the lost. That God would have pity on the nations and that many people would come in and enjoy that gospel feast that we've already enjoyed. And along with the salvation of the lost, seeing people, God's people, grow to maturity. Becoming more like the Lord Jesus Christ, as we saw in the book of Colossians, putting sin to death and putting on those gracious Christian virtues that please the Lord. That's the goal, building the kingdom of God. And it's something that we ought to pursue with passion. Often in difficult days, we think, well, all I have to give is a little bit. That's all I've got left over. I'm tired, I'm busy, I just have a little bit to give to God's kingdom. But God calls us to pursue this goal with passion, which means throwing ourselves into this endeavor. Why would I say that? Because what's the greatest commandment? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Don't look at God and His work and say, I've got a little bit to give. God says, love me with all your being. That means pouring ourselves into this work, this goal of building the kingdom of God. And grit is doing that despite difficulties and obstacles. There are always going to be difficulties and obstacles. Nothing worthwhile is going to be achieved easily. God, in His wisdom, puts obstacles in our path because He knows that's how we grow. Satan puts obstacles in our path because he wants to keep us from pursuing this goal of building God's kingdom. They're always going to be there. But we need grit as Christians. We need perseverance, pursuing the goal with passion despite difficulties and obstacles. The only thing that I think needs to be added to that sign would be this phrase, independence on God. Independence on God. Because we know that we don't have it within ourselves. We can't summon the strength that is necessary. We are weak, sinful creatures. So if we're going to do anything in building God's kingdom, it's going to be independence on God. Now, I don't think that this is the popular Christian message today. The prosperity gospel has infiltrated the churches in so many ways. Often we think of the prosperity gospel as preaching health and wealth theology. So if you follow Christ, you're going to be healthy. If you follow Christ, you're going to be wealthy. And that is the heart of what they're preaching. But I think the impact has been a lot more than that in the thinking of modern Christians. It's people saying, I want to be part of a church that is obviously prosperous. I want to be part of a church that is obviously prosperous. So that when someone says to me, what church do you go to? You can say, this is the church I go to, and we've got 1,000 people. And everybody hears that and says, wow, something good must be happening there. It's rubbed off on us. Sometimes when we get together for family reunions, people have said, you know, how many people are in your church? And when we've told them, it's sort of like, oh, it's almost like they feel sorry for us. Health and wealth, prosperity. That's where it's all at today. People say, I want to go to a church where we'll fit in, where I'll find friends my age, where there will be programs for us. Where do you find that in the Bible? Where does God, through Ezra, call these people to kingdom building and saying, you're going to be encouraged because if you're in your 50s, there's going to be a whole group of people in their 50s and you'll be able to fellowship with them. And, you know, when Nehemiah comes along and you're building together on the wall, you'll have a great time together and the young adults will be over here and it'll just be great. I don't find that anywhere in my Bible. Ultimately, as we think about grit, the great example is our Lord Jesus Christ. When He came into this world, His goal was building the kingdom of God, of saving people and bringing people into God's kingdom that they might worship Him and live for Him and give testimony to His salvation in this world. That was His goal. Talk about difficulties and obstacles. What did the Lord Jesus face as He had this goal before Him, running the race, serving His God, winning a people for God? Suffering and ultimately death. And it's very clear that He threw Himself into this task. He gave His all. We read in the book of Hebrews, for the joy set before Him, He endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Look up to heaven. Look up to our Savior exalted there at God's right hand and ask Him, what was your goal? He'll tell you it was building the kingdom of God. Read his story in the Gospels and see how he threw himself into it. Understand the difficulties and obstacles before him. But look where he is now. And he'll remind us the cross always comes before the crown. The cross always comes before the crown. And we've been called as the followers of the Lord Jesus to take up our cross daily, every day. So the Lord Jesus didn't say, well, there are going to be some days where you don't have to bear the cross. Those will be your easy days. No, every day, bear the cross. What's the cross? The symbol of death. Death to ourselves, death to our desires, death to the way I want things to be, death to the way I want my feelings satisfied, and giving myself to God and to His service and to His glory. The Lord Jesus is our great model of grit. Now, thirdly, how do we get such perseverance? How do we get such grit as believers to continue on in difficult days? Well, we need to recognize it's not a natural ability. It's not something that we all individually have. It's not a self-help message of, come on, pull up your bootstraps and get going. Perseverance is a work of God in our lives. Perseverance is a result of His grace working in us so that we see the goal and we want to go after it with everything. Doesn't matter what the hindrances are, we're going to continue in that path. That's the result of God's work in our lives. As we read recently in our journey through the book of Romans, perseverance in the life of a Christian is actually a blessing of justification. Listen to these familiar words from Romans 5. More than that, we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope. So when God sets us on a path of suffering, and He brings trials into our lives, and we're experiencing difficult days, whether that's as individual Christians or as a covenant community, God says, I'm using these things to produce endurance in your life so that you won't quit. You'll keep going. You'll keep an eye on the goal, and no matter what the problems are, you'll seek to pour yourself into that. How do we stir it up in our own lives? Well, we obviously have to look to God in faith. That was the challenge for these people in Ezra's days, to look to God and believe that this call to build His kingdom, that He was behind it and that He was going to prosper it. And they had the extra encouragement of providence, that there was the royal decree from the emperor to go back to Israel and that there would be financial provision for them in this great task. They had to look to God. They couldn't simply look at the length of the journey or the danger of the journey or the hardship of getting back and having to build a home or building Jerusalem or building the temple. They had to keep their eyes on God, believing if God has called us to this, then it's going to happen. It's going to happen. If this is the will of God, if this is what He wants us to give ourselves to, then it's going to happen. Trusting in God, looking to Him in faith for its accomplishment. But not only that, finding encouragement in the Word of God. You notice right in the opening verse that what began to happen was according to the promise in the prophet Jeremiah. They had this foundation in God's word to encourage them that this was indeed the will of God for them to return to the land and give themselves to building the kingdom of God. So they had promises in the scriptures to encourage them on. What promises do we have? Well, we have many. Think of those well-known words from the Apostle Paul at the end of that famous chapter on resurrection in 1 Corinthians 15, where Paul says, "Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain." Well, that's a promise to encourage us. A great challenge here. Give yourselves to the work of the Lord. And Paul's not just speaking to pastors. He's speaking to a Christian church. Give yourselves to building the kingdom. Be always abounding in the work of the Lord. Be steadfast in that immovable. Don't let anybody turn you away from it. Knowing this, that your labor in the Lord, it's not an empty thing. It's not going to come to nothing. You're not going to come to the end of your days and say, "I wasted my time serving Christ." It's not in vain. God will bless it and use it. And again, Paul's words, writing to the Galatian churches towards the end of his letter in Galatians 6:9, "And let us not grow weary of doing good, for in due season we will reap if we do not give up." Paul knew our native tendency to be in difficult days and grow weary and just think, where are we getting? What are we doing? What are we accomplishing? What's being done here for Christ? He knew that temptation to grow weary of doing good in the service of Christ. He knew the temptation to give up. That's why he says, if we do not give up. What's God's promise? If we do not give up, we're going to reap. We're going to reap. We're in this spiritual business of planting the Word of God, sowing the Word of God, spreading the good news of our Lord Jesus Christ. We're seeking to build the kingdom, seeking to come together and be a people who truly worship the Lord and bring Him glory, seeking to preach the truth and be immovable, have strong convictions in the Word of God. We're planting like the farmer. And God's promise is, you will reap. You will reap. That hymn of Isaac Watts that we sang earlier about desiring to see people gathered into the kingdom of God. Isaac Watts lived towards the early part of the 1700s, and he pastored in days that were very difficult. He himself in London for a while had a fairly large congregation, but great difficulties came to them. To him, he got sick and he had to give up the ministry while he was still a relatively young man. But that there was that prayer embodied in the hymn. "We long to see your churches full. Lord, bring the nations." He prayed that in very difficult days. What happened in about 10, 20, 30 years? Whitfield appeared on the scene, and thousands of people began to stream into the kingdom of God. And what they'd prayed for and longed for so long, all of a sudden there was this great harvest. We will reap if we faint not. We've got to look to God. We've got to depend upon His Word. And we need to study New Testament church life to be realistic. Don't take on the models of modern Christianity where they say, this is what the church is all about. If they say that to you, take it to the Bible and say, is that realistic? Yes, there was a church in Jerusalem, but there was only one church in Jerusalem. Many other little churches that struggled. A church like Philadelphia in the book of Revelation, where Christ speaks to them about knowing how weak they are. It seems to be an indication that they were a little church, but Christ was going to use them to do great things if we do not give up. And so we look into the New Testament, we look at the reality of God building the kingdom even in difficult days. And we say, Lord, give me grit. Give me spiritual grit to keep going, to keep serving, my eye on the goal, building the kingdom despite obstacles and difficulties, in dependence on God. Let's bow in prayer. Heavenly Father, you know us completely. You know our hearts. You know our struggles. You know our weaknesses. You know our sins. It is amazing that you would call us to the work of building your kingdom. Please come and help us, Heavenly Father, that we might have this goal before us, that we might be looking to you in faith, that we would remember that you are the God for whom nothing is impossible. And we pray that you would work among us, that you would bring glory to your name, that you would strengthen us, that you would grant to us a perseverance to follow the Lord Jesus Christ. And Father, that we would look to you for the fulfillment of your promises. Lord, you're the one who said that our labor will never be in vain. You're the one who said that we will reap if we don't give up. So please help us, our God. Fulfill what you have said and bring glory to your name. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.